Father, we ask now that you would bless us through the proclamation of your word. May this be a gospel proclamation from this passage in Titus. Father, we thank you for your grace, which has appeared to us in Christ Jesus, which will appear to us again in Christ's final coming. May that grace transform us. May it teach us to say no to worldly passions and desires and to say yes to obedience and righteousness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. What are the major threats to the gospel? What are those things that in every age would seek to undermine and distort and twist the gospel? Well, there are some who think that the only way to get the gospel wrong is legalism. They seem to think there's really only one way to get the gospel wrong, and that's legalism. Legalism, of course, is when people try to earn God's favor. They try to earn salvation by doing good works in their own strength. Now, that kind of self-salvation, whether that's a consciously professed doctrine, which would actually be rare, or more often something that's actually lived out in a sort of day-to-day life of bearing this kind of burden of having to earn God's favor, that kind of legalism is utterly perverse. It is completely rejected by the Scriptures. It's the kind of thing that needs to be beat over the head with 2x4s in the shape of a cross. It simply is a denial of biblical teaching. We are sinners, after all. We cannot save ourselves. God's grace comes to us as a free gift in Christ Jesus. God's grace and God's favor can't be leveraged out of heaven by human performance. It simply doesn't work that way. We can't earn anything from God. The problem is sometimes we get so preoccupied with smashing legalism. We're trying to destroy legalism. When we talk about how it's grace, 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 we forget that there is an equally dangerous error on the other side. It's kind of like Martin Luther talked about how a drunk riding a horse can fall off on either side. He falls off one side, and as he's climbing back up on the horse, he falls off on the other side. And that's often how the church is. We forget about this. We deal with this one error of legalism, but we forget about the error on the other side, what could be called lawlessness, or a more technical name would be antinomianism, which simply means against the law. It is that error that we can sometimes find ourselves falling into this trap, this way of thinking that says, well, you know, we're saved by grace. We're saved apart from our works. We're not saved by the good things that we do. And so, therefore, surely we can indulge ourselves every now and then. Surely a little sin here and there is not going to hurt us. Now, even if we would never actually openly say that that's how we're thinking, we often actually live that way in our day-to-day lives, living as though sin really didn't matter. My own sense, in fact, is that this is actually a huge problem, maybe especially in Southern Christian culture, where there is a kind of hypocrisy almost built into the culture, where you profess one way and you live another way. So in the state of Alabama, in our culture, you will almost never meet someone who denies that Jesus is the Son of God or that the Bible is God's Word. Now, I know that there are people who do that, and that needs to be dealt with. Most of those people are found on university campuses and that kind of thing. But for the most part, you're not going to find a lot of people who dislike Jesus or who will say nasty things about Jesus in this culture. See, the problem is not that they dislike Jesus. The problem is that their lives are absolutely opposed to everything that Jesus stands for. They like Jesus. They just live the exact opposite way of the way he calls us to live. So drunks believe in Jesus. Fornicators believe in Jesus. Racists believe in Jesus. Politicians who steal money from taxpaying citizens believe in Jesus. Employers who overwork and underpay their employees believe in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. But we find that this is not the kind of faith that Scripture talks about. Everybody believes in Jesus, but so often their lives are 180 degrees against Jesus and everything he stands for. And you can actually start to reveal this if you ask some diagnostic questions. For example, you could ask, do you believe that Jesus is the ultimate guide for your life, the ultimate authority in your life, that He directs all of your life, that you want to please Him and serve Him in all of life? Is Jesus an infallible marriage counselor for you, so that when you want to know what you should do as a husband or as a wife, you go to His Word to get your directions, your instructions? Is Jesus your chief financial advisor? When you think about how you're going to spend your money, how you're going to budget your money and so forth, do you go to Jesus to learn about money, what Jesus has to say about money? Do you think about Jesus in terms of a friendship? I don't want to be trite here, but Jesus as your best friend. So that you have this close connection with Jesus. You long to be in the presence of Jesus. You long to be with the people who belong to Jesus and who love Jesus as well. Do you treasure Jesus above everything else? And does your life demonstrate that Jesus is your supreme worth, your supreme value? See, again, if these things are not the case, you don't believe in Jesus in the biblical sense. You cannot say, I only want part of Jesus, or there are parts of Jesus that I like and other parts that I don't. Jesus does not offer Himself to us that way. You can't just take 50% or 40% or 30% of Jesus and leave the rest. You can't carve up Jesus so that you get the forgiveness part and the grace part, but you don't take the obedience part along with that. As one theologian has put it, He will not save those whom He cannot command. There is no faith without repentance. There is no justification without sanctification. There is no forgiveness without transformation. There is no salvation apart from obedience. And this is what we see in Scripture again and again and again. So we have these two errors, these two ways of getting the gospel wrong. The church father Tertullian spoke of how Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And in a sense, that became a metaphor. On the one hand, you have legalism. On the other hand, you have lawlessness. But one question we can ask is there any way that we can deal with both of these errors, both of these distortions in one fell swoop? Is there one way to deal with both of these errors, both of these distortions of the gospel at once? And I think there is, and I think Paul does it for us here in this passage in Titus chapter 2, and he does so by speaking of two epiphanies, or two appearances of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the grace of God that has appeared in verse 11, and then he says a lot of other things, but if you follow it down, he finally explains what that appearance of the grace of God is down in verse 14. The grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. Now, whenever the Bible talks about redemption, you should immediately think of the Exodus back in the Old Testament, where the people were slaves in Egypt, and God redeemed them. He brought them out of that slavery into freedom. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has redeemed us. He has accomplished for us the greater Exodus. But then we immediately see what we've been freed from. We've been freed from slavery to lawless deeds, slavery to ungodliness and to worldly desires and passions. We see what we've been freed for. We've been freed for a life of godliness and righteousness. In redeeming us, He is purifying us for Himself so that we might be His own special people. As Paul says at the end of this passage, zealous for good works, eager to do what is right, enthusiastic about it, zealous to obey the Lord in all of life. See, Paul points back to the grace of God that's revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God incarnate. He's God in human flesh. This is the grace of God that appears to us in the cross of Christ. Christ died for our sins. He died so that we could be forgiven. He died as our substitute. But here Paul moves beyond that. It's not just that Jesus died to take away the punishment that our sins deserve. He died for us in order to redeem us from lawlessness. He died in order to redeem us from ungodliness. See, for Paul here, as he's describing the cross not only forgives, certainly it does that, but it does more. The cross also transforms. The power of the cross destroys sin in our lives. So the cross not only justifies us, it also sanctifies us. Those who share the forgiveness of the cross will be conformed to the pattern of the cross as a way of life. We come to live more and more cruciform-shaped lives, lives that are dominated by sacrifice and by self-giving love as Christ's own life displayed, lives of service and kindness. That's what the cross does for us, Paul is saying here, is the cross works its way down into your life as it presses its way down into your life. The cross not only eliminates the guilt of sin, the cross breaks sin's stranglehold on us. So that we receive through the cross a comprehensive salvation. When God deals with our sin at the cross, He deals with all of it. Not just with the penalty that sin deserves, but also with its presence and its power in our lives. See, He died for us that we might live for Him. He redeemed us in order to release us from sin's grip, from its hold on us, so that we're set free to serve with eagerness, so that we can have a zeal to do what is right. See, the grace of God that has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, not only rescues us from what we deserve, from the wrath of God, but it also brings us into a whole new way of life. That's what Paul says here. But in the middle of this passage, Paul speaks of another appearing. See, God appeared in the cross of Christ in the past, but there's a future appearing of God in Christ still to come, and this is what Paul calls our blessed hope. He speaks here of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior in the man Jesus Christ, that at the end of all things, He will return to wrap up history, to complete the rescue of God's people from sin and from death, and our salvation will be completed. Now see, Paul ties these two things together. We get power for obedience, not just from looking backwards to the cross, the grace of God that appeared there, but also by looking ahead to His final coming. He says, we eagerly await this coming of Jesus. And so, see, the whole Christian story is bracketed by these two glorious and gracious appearings of God in Christ. It's as though Paul stretches out the Christian life. On the one hand, you have the cross in the past where the grace of God appeared. And then you have this future grace when God will appear in Christ again in glory and in grace. And the Christian life is lived in the middle. It's enveloped and surrounded by this grace. And of course, if our past and our future is surrounded by this grace, our present is surrounded by grace as well. See, we look ahead to the future that God has in store for us, this blessed hope that God has in store for us, and that grace travels to us from the future into the present. Just as we can say the grace of the cross in the past travels to us from the past to our present. And because we look for that future hope, we live according to that vision in the present. See, just as we look back to the cross and we get a pattern of life there, so we look ahead to that future glorious coming, and that future vision sustains a life of obedience in the present. And of course, this present age, which Paul speaks of here, is not always that friendly to those who desire to serve Christ. But by keeping our eyes focused on His blessed coming, this future appearing in grace and in glory, a life of obedience is sustained. Now look closely at what Paul says about this grace that has appeared in Christ and that will appear again at the last day. He says in verse 12, this grace trains us. This grace educates us. It disciplines us. It nurtures us. It teaches us. And what does it teach us? This is one place where I actually like the New International Version translation. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and wickedness, to renounce these things. It's interesting that the verb that he uses here when he says to renounce or to deny these things, it's the same verb that's used back in the gospel accounts when Peter denies that he even knows Jesus Christ. That's the kind of denial that we ought to have against sin. That's the kind of way that we ought to reject sin. This kind of, just as Peter was very emphatic in rejecting that he knew Jesus, we are to emphatically reject sin in our lives, to not even know sin. Paul says specifically we are to say no to ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, it's simply idolatry. It's a life that is lived in service to some other god. It's a life in which the true God has no bearing, no influence, so that you go through your daily routine, your day-to-day life, paying no attention to God, giving God no glory or honor, not looking to God in all that you do. He speaks here of worldly passions or worldly lusts. We can think here of these worldly passions as desires that are for the wrong thing at the wrong time and in the wrong way. Now, it's interesting. He speaks of worldly passions. His point here is not that grace does away with desire, but that grace retrains and re-educates desire. Grace transforms our desire so that we come to desire the right thing at the right time and in the right way. Well, Paul says God's grace trains us to say no to these forms of sin. But Paul also shows us that this grace trains us to say yes to other ways of living. And that's what he turns to then. He says we are to say yes to a life that is sober, a life that is righteous, and a life that is godly. Well, what do these things mean? Well, to be righteous, well, let's start with what he speaks of here, being sober. To be sober is to live a life of self-control. It's to live a life of self-control. The opposite of sobriety, of course, is drunkenness. Think about what drunkenness does to you. Drunkenness means that you lose control of your life. You don't know what you're doing anymore. You just live for those momentary desires. You live in the present. You live only for yourself. Drunkenness is a dehumanizing, degrading, destructive way of life, destructive way of living. It's destructive to you. It's destructive to others. But a sober life is just the opposite. It's a life of reflection. It's a life of order. It's a life of purpose. It's a life of service. See, just as drunkenness would dehumanize you, so when you live a sober life, you live that kind of truly human life that God intended for creatures made in His image. Then he speaks of righteousness, living righteously in this present age, or we could also read this, living justly in this present age. We may have a tendency to think of righteousness and justice as two different things, but actually they're not. Biblically, they're not distinct at all. The biblical words behind them are identical. Well, what does it mean to live a righteous life? A righteous life is a life lived in accord with God's pattern for humanity, a life that has been set right, a life that has been brought in line with God's standards as revealed in His Word. But we should also think here of those aspects of this that are brought out by that term justice. See, Paul has in view, I think, not just personal righteousness, a kind of individual conformity to God's standards and patterns for life, but also what we could call social righteousness or even social justice. Now, we need to understand here that just as conservatives will very often twist and pervert what we think of as individual righteousness, what it means to be a righteous person, so that becomes a kind of self-righteousness or a kind of moralism, the kind of legalism that we already spoke of. So liberals will often twist what the Bible has in view by social justice or social righteousness. See, we can't let that happen. Biblically, we've got to understand that righteousness is not just a matter of putting our own lives to rights, but it's a matter of putting the world to rights. And so we have to think about more than just our own personal needs and concerns. We have to have an eye for the poor and the oppressed and the lonely. See, in a fallen world, justice is always going to be restorative. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean politics. Often, politics is important. But mostly, what I mean by social justice is simply learning how to be a good neighbor, learning how to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel, in Luke's Gospel. The story of the Good Samaritan is told in response, Luke tells us, it's told in response to a Jewish lawyer who wanted to justify himself. He wanted to rectify himself. He wanted to make himself righteous. And so Jesus, through telling the story of the Good Samaritan, shows him the true way to justice, the real way to a life of justice, that real righteousness is found precisely in learning how to love your neighbor and oftentimes your neighbor who, by ordinary standards, would be your enemy. The neighbor who may be culturally or socially different from you. That's what a life of justice looks like. You find the same thing taught again and again, the same view of justice taught all throughout the Scriptures. You can look at, for example, the Old Testament prophets. And you find again and again that justice or righteousness, while they're very much legal concepts, they're also relational concepts. They had to do with fulfilling relational obligations, with satisfying commitments that you have in family and church and society. To live a righteous life, or to live a life of justice, is to live a life that says other people matter. It's to live as though other people matter, because they do, because you know that they're made in God's image. And so the righteous husband, the just husband, will be the husband who keeps his vows to his wife, who fulfills his obligations towards her, who is covenantally faithful to her. The righteous employer will be the one who treats his employees with a kind of fairness and kindness, who pays them a just wage, who looks after their needs, who oversees them. This is the kind of justice, the kind of righteousness that God calls us to in the gospel. Further, Paul goes on, he says, we're to live lives that are godly. What does it mean to be godly? How does this add to the picture that he's drawing here of a life which is being transformed by the grace of God? Well, to live a godly life is to live a life that is God-like. That's really what that means. And so we have to ask the question, how does God live? And the answer to that question is found especially in the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, where we find that God is triune. God is a trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. God is in himself a kind of community or family. And how does God live? God lives in this community, this society, this family. He lives a life of shared love and glory. The persons of the Trinity share love and glory and honor with one another. Our lives, then, are to reflect God's life. Our lives are to reflect the life of God in this way. It means that we're to be holy as God is holy. We're to live in community in this way as God lives in community, loving and glorifying one another in Christian society first and foremost, but also finding ways to love others outside of the church as we live in community with them as well. Now, how do we put all of this together? What does it mean to be saved by God's grace through Christ's cross with a view to his final coming? See, Paul has put all of these things together in this passage. What does it mean to live in and by and out of the grace of God that has appeared to us in Christ Jesus? How does this grace that has appeared to us in the cross and will appear to us again at the last day, how does that grace relate to obedience? How does it relate to the demands of discipleship that we find ourselves under as followers of Christ? How does the grace of the cross hold together forgiveness and transformation, so that we can keep in balance these two truths, that God accepts us as we are, because we see that here. These are sinners that God is saving. And yet also God will not allow us to stay that way. That God's grace brings transformation. It brings restoration. That God's grace takes people who are enslaved to worldly passions and to wickedness and ungodliness and transforms them so that they are sober and righteous and godly. How does all this work out? How does all this hold together? Well, let me put it this way. If we only focus on forgiveness to the neglect of God's renewing work in us, we don't maximize grace, we actually minimize God's grace. See, this is a problem we often run into. Some people think that you can't talk about obedience too much, because if you talk about obedience, it undermines grace. It's as though talk about obedience gobbles up grace. And so we don't want to do that too much, because if we talk about grace a lot, people are going to forget that they're saved by grace. They think that talk about obedience inevitably leads to legalism. And so talk about obedience makes people nervous, it makes them fidgety, it makes them suspicious. They start to ask questions. What are you really up to? What's your hidden agenda here? Are you actually lapsing back into a kind of legalism? Well, Paul shows us a different way of thinking about these things. For Paul, where there is grace, there is obedience. And where there is obedience, there you find grace. See, Paul talks about obedience, but he talks about obedience as a way of talking about God's grace. Obedience just is the grace of God at work in us. And so as Paul moves through this passage from talking about the cross to talking about good works in verse 14, he's not changing the subject. He moves from talking about the cross to talking about our eagerness to do good works, and he does so. It's a seamless flow of thought. He doesn't have to stop and change the subject. Because for Paul, these things are so closely intertwined. And I want to give you sort of an interpretive key for my preaching. When you hear me talking about obedience and the necessity of good works and so forth, don't think that I'm talking about some kind of works righteousness. I'm simply talking about the grace of God at work in us. Nothing other than that. That's what obedience is, biblically defined. It's the grace of God at work in us. See, nothing exalts the grace of God more than a life of obedience. Think about that. Nothing puts on display for the world to see how much we treasure God's grace than a life of obedience. Nothing manifests that God's grace is our supreme value. It's our supreme treasure. It's our highest good. Nothing manifests that more than a life of obedience, a life that is conformed to Christ's image, a life that is conformed to the cross. Nothing does more to lift high the cross, as we sometimes sing in that hymn, lift high the cross. How do you lift high the cross? Nothing will lift the cross higher than a life of obedience. Nothing will point ahead more clearly to the future coming of Christ, His glorious appearing in grace and in power at the last day, than a life of obedience. See, obedience does not undermine grace. Obedience manifests grace. It's not as though grace and obedience are competing with one another for center stage in the Christian life. And so grace is in the spotlight and obedience is trying to edge it out so it can be in the spotlight. No, these two things work together. They go together. Grace feeds obedience. Grace empowers obedience. Grace drives obedience. Grace is the gasoline that makes the engine of obedience run. And see, those who don't understand this, those who disconnect obedience from grace, they're like a guy who's sitting behind the wheel of a car, but he doesn't know how the car works. And so instead of turning the key and starting it up, he's got to open the door. He's got to start a push with his foot to get the car going. And of course, he's not going to get anywhere very fast. But that's what happens when we don't understand that it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to sin and wickedness and ungodliness and teaches us to say yes to a life of righteousness and obedience and sobriety. See, grace empowers obedience. We can only obey because God is gracious to us, because His grace is at work in our lives. See, for Paul, the grace of God educates us in the life of the cross. For Paul, the grace of God educates us in the life of the world to come, in this blessed hope that we have. So as the grace of God works its way down into our lives, we don't become legalistic, of course, but neither do we become lawless. Rather, as the grace of God penetrates our hearts, we come to trust more and more. We come to repent more and more. We come to obey more and more. And God's commands to us are not burdensome, because we find that walking the path of obedience is truly, even though it's a hard path, it is the path of joy. It's the path of life. See, obedience is necessary, to be sure. No one will be saved without obedience. But it's all a matter of God's grace. It's all by grace. It's all from grace. It's all through grace. It's all to grace. And of course, again, that's because grace exalts the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us on the cross to achieve our salvation. We obey not as a way of earning something. We obey as a way of entering into deeper communion and fellowship with God, which is what we want anyway. Obedience is the way into the heart of God. See, that's why Jesus says in the gospel passage we read, if you love me, obey my commandments. What's the connection between love and obedience? If you love God, you want to enter into the deepest communion and fellowship with God possible. You want to know God. You want to glorify God. You want to enjoy God forever. And the way into the heart of God, into the life of God, the way into deeper communion and fellowship with God is obedience. That's why grace empowers obedience. That's why obedience is the fruit of love for God. So see, when you understand grace in this way, you don't simply ask, how can I be saved from hell? That's a good question to ask. That's a biblical question. It's a question that has to be asked. But it can also become a very self-serving question. How can I be saved from hell? When you start to understand the comprehensive salvation that God's grace brings, you ask another question. And that is, how can I be a more faithful bondservant to my Creator and Redeemer? How can I more faithfully and fully and truly serve God? This God who has redeemed me, who has brought me out of wickedness, out of a life that was enslaved to sin. How can I serve Him? How can the cross more and more take shape in my life? So I have the cross not just forgiveness, but I have the cross as a pattern for life, a way of living. See, it's not just how can God serve me, but in response, how can I serve God? See, that's what a life of grace looks like, a life that really understands the depth of God's grace. See, otherwise, again, it's all too easy for us to turn the gospel into something that's really self-centered. We are so sinful and twisted, we can even make the gospel about us. I mean, the gospel is about Jesus. But we're, and we can do this in all kinds of subtle ways, but we can make the gospel about ourselves, about our salvation, about good things that happen to us. Now, all those good things are true. They do happen to us. But they happen to us only as we enter into this life of sacrificial service on God's behalf and on the world's behalf. See, the gospel forgives. You look to the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. The gospel rolls the burden of guilt away. But the gospel also transforms, so that the gospel not only deals with the penalty of sin, it also deals with sin's power in your life. The purpose of Jesus' death on the cross is not only to destroy sin in terms of its guilt, but to destroy the presence of sin in your life. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to manifest this grace in our lives. Father, we do humbly ask you to manifest this grace of obedience in our lives. We thank you for the grace which appeared once in Christ's cross, where in human flesh the Son of God died for our sin in order to redeem us and save us and forgive us. But Father, we also look ahead to that final appearing of grace, that blessed hope, that expectation that we eagerly await for, that final coming of Christ when He will complete His work of rescue, when sin and death will be no more. Father, we look ahead to this as well. Father, may we live in light of these two great appearings of Your grace. May our lives be shaped by them so that we are looking constantly back to the cross as a pattern of life and constantly ahead to the life of the world to come. May your grace come to us from both directions, Lord, that our lives may be surrounded and enveloped by your grace, that we may be transformed by it, that we may live godly, righteous, and sober lives in this present age. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.